Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been going through this book of the Bible. And my style of teaching God's Word is what is called exposition. It's simply this. I'll put it simply. Reading God's Word, explaining God's Word, and providing implications for how we live out God's Word. And that's what we'll do this morning as we look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We go through books of the Bible from time to time, do pause on a subject here or there, but primarily through books of the Bible. We've been in 1 Timothy since the beginning of this year. And so we'll just continue on through this letter. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, I'm going to read, although the text idea, the concept, the whole point goes through verse 16. We'll look at verses 3 through 8 this morning, and then we'll look at verses 9 through 16 next week. So you'll get half this morning. Verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety, that's godliness, at home, and to requite or repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Our Father and gracious God, we bow before you, reading your scripture, reading your word today. And I ask above all that you would do a work that only you can do, and that is you would make the words that come from my mouth to be the very words that you would give. They would not be my thoughts or my thinking, but it'd be your truth as directed by the Spirit of God from the text of God. So Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts to hear your word today. We love and appreciate you and serve you with our lives. So last Sunday, we examined closely the first sentence in this chapter of the Bible. Verses 1 and 2 is the first sentence, a transition sentence connecting the personal and urgent encouragement from Paul to his son Timothy concerning consistency and faithfulness in doing pastoral work. Timothy's the pastor there in Ephesus, and he's to do this work of the ministry. And gospel ministry for a pastor is really simple. It's tell people God's truth, refute attacks on that truth, and try to live a godly life. The way Paul tells Timothy, that is exercise yourself in godliness. And that's simple. That's what it means to do the pastoral work that Paul has Timothy doing, God has Timothy doing here. For the servant of the Lord to truly understand how to serve Christ with truth and love, though, in doing this, he must understand that God has given all of us two commandments. Now, he's given us many different things that we're told in the scripture that when a person is a disciple of Jesus and they are baptized, that we are to teach them all things that he has commanded. And this is one of those passages, one of those things that he has commanded. We find that because he tells Timothy, charge or command these things. It's a commandment of God. And yet, Jesus says that all the commandments of God, all the things that he tells us can be summed up in two commands. And if you remember what those two commands are, they're very simple, right? They are love God and love others. Simple command. Now, Jesus puts some explanation on that. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And he adds a qualification to the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that on these two hangs all the law and the prophets. So everything that God intends for us to do will flow from these two commands. I'm trying to simplify things a little bit here. Doesn't that simplify things? Love God, love others. Do that well. love God, love others. Now, we can't do it well without the Word of God doing it through us, without the Spirit of God in us. But the desire for the normal Christian life is one of increased obedience and service. But that service, that obedience to God's commands, comes in relationship to how well we love Him. And loving Him well is only possible in as much as we know Him well. You can't love one you don't know. You can't love them well anyways. And so, know God, love God, then serve God. That's the simple commands of the Scripture. By gracious providence, God has granted us His Word, imparting unto us everything we need for life and godliness. And what we need for life and godliness, to sum it up, is to know God. So the Scripture shows us how to know God, love God, and serve God. This text of Scripture and the sermon today is intended for those who have got that part understood, those who are born again, regenerated believers. You see, these commands don't work well if we don't have the Spirit of God to work the commands through us. An unbeliever, a person who doesn't know Christ in saving faith, cannot truly love God as he ought or love others as he ought. And so that's an assumption that Paul has on the text here. He's talking to the church. He calls them family, brothers, mothers, fathers, sisters. He's talking to the church. And so the command here flows from that. And so this morning, in going through the text of Scripture, understand, we're talking to God's people. We're talking to Christians, to those who are believers in Him. This is not how you become a Christian. This is what you do as a result of being a Christian. This is not how you become a follower of God. This is how we ought to live as a result of being a follower, a disciple of Christ. So that's on the onset. We have to understand that. And we're also assuming something else. We're assuming that this church at Ephesus, who was the recipient of this letter, is increasing in its knowledge of God. I mean, they ought to, after having so much truth imparted to them through Paul. Timothy, Apollos, many other good qualified teachers gave the Word of God to this church. And so they ought to know God very well. And yet it seems like the problem with this church at Ephesus is not their knowledge of God, but rather the love for God that is lacking. We know this because in Revelation chapter 4, John chides the church at Ephesus and chides them for having lost their first love. They knew God, but they had grown cold in their love for God, which will result in growing cold for love for God's people. You see, the two commands are in order. Love God, love others. As we love God, He gives us the grace to love others. If we are cold in our love for others, the problem just well may be that we are cold in our love for God. So we find this, the apostle Paul is direct to challenge their affections for others. Put another way, we seem to have a problem with loving our neighbor as ourselves in Ephesus. That seems to be the problem here. We know this also when the letter was written in Ephesus to the Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians by Paul, about 5 or 6 years earlier from this. He calls out two women in the church who are fighting in the letter to be read publicly before all. He calls out Euodias and Syntyche, two women, and he says, get along. One of the problems he emphasizes in the book of Ephesians is unity. Be unified. Evidently, there was a problem here with getting along and unity and love. And that seems to bear out in the letter written here to Timothy. It was something they had not quite understood yet. Maybe even in this letter we see that, because one of the first things he says to do was to, as we read this letter, was to pray for all men. They had a little bit of rebellious heart in them and didn't want to submit or pray for their civil authorities. He also, in this chapter, we find that he says in verse 1, rebuke not, or another way, that word is a very unique word, and it means not to strike down verbally. Don't rebuke harshly. Don't strike down with your words. And he says not to strike down older men not to strike down younger men, not to strike down older women, not to strike down younger women, but instead to encourage, to call alongside and treat them as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. In other words, to put it another way, he says, treat one another like family. Love one another like family. Love well. Come alongside and love well. If I am going to love my Christian neighbor as myself, if I'm going to love the church, which is the second command to love others, then I must first view them as my spiritual family. We are mothers, we are fathers, we are brothers, and we are sisters to one another in this assembly. And on that basis, love one another with selfless service like we would desire of any family. But now we get to verse 3, the imperative, the command he gives in the text of Scripture. And it's one word there. Look in the Bible. Read this. Notice what it says. It says, honor widows. There's the imperative. Honor widows. The direct application, a common literary device in this inspired epistle, is to begin with the broad and then move to the narrow. The broad principle written by the apostle, treat one another as family, particularly treat older women as mothers. Love them like Christ loves them. But what about those mothers who have no husband? What about those mothers, those widows who have no one? He says, honor them. This is the imperative. And the scripture could not get any clearer. James tells us that true religion, true worship, true devotion is seen in our love, particularly to widows and orphans. Why widows and orphans? I think there are two reasons, and I mean no disrespect by this, but they're hard to love sometimes. It takes real love to love the most vulnerable, the ones who cannot stand on their own, the ones who can do nothing for themselves. James is very clear about that. And so the imperative is profound yet simple. Are you going to love as Christ loves? Treat your church like a family. Love them by giving selflessly, and start with the widows. Start with the most vulnerable. Honor them. In the original language, the New Testament was written in Greek. The word honor, the word timne, had a broad meaning. It meant to show respect and deference, but it also meant in many contexts to physically honor financially. This seems to be the context in which the word is used here. Notice verse 9. He says, let not a widow be taken to the number under 80 years old. The number, the role, the payment of the church. So he connects that with the word honor there. He goes on to say, when pastoral elders are mentioned in verse 17. He says, honor them. Count elders that rule well of double honor. Double honor. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the very next verse, he talks about the laborer receiving finances for his reward. Right? So very obviously, he is saying honor equates financial reward. Now, that's not so foreign in our language either, is it? When you wish to honor someone for years of service, of faithfulness, or success, or kindness, how do we tend to show that primarily? Don't we tend to show that financially? I'll give you an example. I don't know if you heard this in the news, but there was this homeless individual, wasn't here in Salt Lake City, who had found a bag of cash. I think it was something around the neighborhood of $40,000. And he took that bag of cash down to the police station. And he turned it in. Well, he received that he didn't get that money. He had nothing. An individual set up a bank account in order to honor him. The people could come and donate money to this bank account. And in this bank account that he set up, last time I checked, there was $100,000 been donated by individuals to that bank account. So the homeless man didn't plan that, right? He didn't say, you know what, I think if I go turn this $40,000 and I'm going to get $100,000 out of it. He was simply seeking to do that which he believed to be right, that which he believed to be honest and true. And because an individual wanted to recognize that, he wanted to honor him, the most fitting way he could honor him was with finances, right? We, in fact, use that language ourselves here at Grace Baptist Church. When we have a visiting preacher come in and they give God's word to us, they preach God's word to us, we give them a financial gift to provide for them. But you know what we call it? We call it an honorarium. In our language, we use those words honor and financial kind of at the same time. Because that's what, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The idea being that there is a direct connection between our heart and our finances. Now, all that to say, in verse 3, when he says, honor widows that are widows indeed, he is talking about respect and reverence toward widows. But more than that, he is denoting financial provision for them. He is denoting giving them of finances. Now, the command here is to Timothy. It is the second person. It is, you, Timothy, honor them. You give them finances. Now, it's not that Timothy was to honor them or to provide for their financial needs of his own pocket, but rather, as the pastor of the church, he was to lead the church in providing for the financial need of widows, and he classifies those as widows indeed. But then he does something else. Before he continues with the instruction for how this is to be done, how to provide for widows indeed in the church, he starts with a plan A. You see, there's plan A and there's plan B. And look in the text of Scripture. The imperative, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. And then verse 4, a contrast. But if anyone, any widow, have children, now the word widows indeed, widow indeed means the idea of widow that's desolate, widow that has no one to provide for her, or no one will provide for her. She is a woman whose husband, technical terms, husband has died. She is destitute. She has nothing. In this society, they didn't have retirement plans or things like that. So she has got no means to provide for her own self, and the church needs to come alongside her and help her. And love her well, showing her honor. But in contrast to that, he says, but there's a better plan than the church coming alongside and helping her. In verses 3 through 8, or 4 through 8, we have the better plan, plan A. But if plan A doesn't work, there's actually a plan B. And that's verses 9 through 16. Plan A is this. I'll just sum it up. We'll look at the second half next week. Plan A is, if she does have family, they should take care of her. Plan B is, if she doesn't, the church should take care of her. But which do you enact first, A or B? What's called plan A for a reason, right? It's supposed to be the first plan. And that's the way it's described here. That's the point of the text of Scripture here. This is the very practical, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you, that Jesus says. And one of those things that he's commanded, this is fascinating to me, one of those things that God has commanded is that the church take care of the destitute, that the church take care of the vulnerable widows, that the church care for people and love them in the physical needs, financial needs. Now, it's fascinating, we'll get to this next week, but when he does describe the needs of the widows and caring for the widows from the church, he gets very particular about which kind of widows can even receive the help. But before he ever says any of that, before he says anything about the church helping widows, he gets plan A. And plan A is based upon a principle that he explains in the last few verses we read. Verse 7 and 8 gives us the principle that it's based upon. It's a very simple principle. It's this. What happens when we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves? What happens when it's your own family that's your neighbor? Or what happened when it's your own mother that's your widow in the various particulars of the text, right? A widow. What then? We might think that this is an unnecessary thing to talk about. This is an unnecessary... Well, Paul, why are you talking about widows in here? I mean, there are meatier things to discuss. There are more profound things to take care of than about a widow. I mean, she may have one foot already in the grave. I mean, should I not be devoting my time and energies and efforts to advancing the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, instead of worrying about a widow? We'll read in this text of Scripture, we already read, but we'll notice in this text of Scripture, the answer to that is no. No. In fact, that's what he gets at right away. This plan A is clear and obvious. We want to study plan A today because I believe the principle is something that is missing often in devoted Christians today. And this is plan A. What does God's plan here? The idea is if a widow has family to care for, go with plan A. So the church is not burdened financially with provision. Plan B is if she has no family to care for, then go with plan B. And then take these steps in going with plan B. Why is this? But going with plan A or honoring widows, especially if you are it's your widow, your mom, your grandma, why is that so important? It's important because this is a biblical principle that reveals the grace and love and character of God. It's a biblical, it's living by principle rather than practical. What do I mean by that? Well, so much of what we do is based upon practicality. The mantra of our society could be, it works, it must be good. But that is mistaken. We need to be willing as people of God who have been born again to love His truth and seek to obey it, to do what God teaches us as principles rather than be driven by what is the most convenient or practical or comfortable for me. And be willing, therefore, to take the fall or the pain that comes when living by principle rather than settling for mere convenience and temporal satisfaction intrudes or collides with one another. Living by spiritual principle rather than practical convenience. And that will manifest in how one even cares for their mom. How one loves their mom. We have lost much in our culture in consideration of what the New Testament emphasizes in regards to the conscience. That is, living by what God says in His principles of His truth. And therefore, gladly laying our heads on our pillows at night with sweetness, not because we have done what made the most sense or what got the best results or what pleased a religion or a government entity, but to know that we have sought to do well what God has taught in biblical principle and thereby glorify God. That's what Paul means when he says, I have sought to have a good conscience. And we need to be people like that. I speak to Christians, to believers in God's grace and truth. For as I said, only those who have been first redeemed and thus forgiven of their sin can begin to understand a truly clear and joyful conscience. But for those who know and love the gospel, we are striving to have a clear and happy conscience, to live today in such a way that may not bring peace or happiness in this life, but will bring glory to God and joy at the judgment seat of Christ where He makes everything known. That's how we must be living. Plan A in caring for widows may not apply to each of us in the specific. For example, it doesn't to me. My mother is not a widow. My grandmothers are deceased. So in that sense, it doesn't apply to me, and it may not to most of you here today. But might I say that for all of us, some aspect of this principle will apply someday. Some aspect of this principle will apply. And I believe even today, the principle does apply to each of us. We'll see that. See, the danger I'm fearful of you today is to ignore the biblical and holy principle because your situation is not particularly applied. We get that problem when we get into these very particular texts of Scripture. But to miss the biblical principle is profoundly dangerous. And I'm not trying to over-exaggerate it because Paul doesn't over-exaggerate it when he says the things he does here. It is dangerous. It is scandalous. It is apostasy to ignore this biblical principle. Paul himself will say one who does this is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Not an unbeliever, but worse than an unbeliever. Paul pulls no blows in expressing that one who misses the biblical principle is possibly not even a Christian. But I'm getting ahead of the text today. Let's dive back into the Word. So this is plan A. When a church has widows in their assembly, the first thing to consider is this. Very practically, do they have children or grandchildren? I know that the King James translation says children or nephews. I'm not sure why it's translated that way. The word is actually grandchildren. And that makes a little more sense. If they have children or grandchildren, a close relative, the principle remains. If they have younger relatives, The conjunction but suggests this is the preferable alternative to the church honoring widows financially. Not that the church should not respect all widows, but widows who have children who can and should care for them should be in plan A. Okay? That's the point. The higher principle behind all this, though, is what I want to focus on. The apostle appeals to a higher principle as the basis for a child or grandchild caring for their parent, particularly widow. The text says here there are three reasons to care for an aging parent. Notably a widow. Three reasons. Did you notice that in verse 4? Look. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Plural, let them. Who is he talking about? Closest antecedent to the pronoun is not widows, but children and grandchildren. And he says this, let them, the children and grandchildren, first learn godliness concerning their home. What's he talking about there? You see, the first reason why this principle is so important is this is the mark of godly maturity to care for your aging parents. It's a mark of godly maturity. The word here, piety, is the most common word in the New Testament for godliness, character, way of living that manifests growth in the gospel. But what got my attention was the word first. Let them first show godliness at home. What is the reason for this word? Because there's no second mentioned anywhere in here. It doesn't say first this, then second that. It's just let them first. The second is implied, and what is implied is gospel ministry. You see, a professing child of God who seeks to love God, and so they delve into the Scriptures. They are trying to know God, and so they study, and they evangelize, and they seek to love their neighbor with the gospel, and they seek to love God with the gospel. They plunge themselves into religious duties. They are wanting to live for righteousness and godliness, but if they neglect their aging parents who have reared them, fed them, clothed them, possibly prayed for them, and in all manners sought to show them Christ, how then can they claim to be living piously or piety or godliness because of their religious expressions? How can you claim to live a godly, holy, mature life being good when you're not even a good steward of the very first gift God gave you? A mother to feed you. This is the very first gift God gave every person. The first grace of God that any person ever experienced was to be held by their mother's arms, being fed and loved and welcomed into the world. The Scripture is clear that to whom much is given, much is required, but a professing child of God who claims to want to do great things for God and for God's kingdom, but has never learned that godliness is found in caring for his aging or ailing parents, and notably his mother, has never really learned godliness. That's the point of the text. Let them first learn godliness at home. Now, I'm not saying this. This is what God's Word is saying. Remember that Paul had pointed out that an elder or a bishop, a pastor, must first have managed his family well so he might know how to manage the church of God. Having raised his children well, having believing wife, husband of one wife, remember that God created the family as the first place of receiving the blessings of God's grace. To neglect or despise this first gift and responsibility is in essence, hate the very goodness of God. But some go even further. You see, the Pharisees during Jesus' life were famous for this. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 15. He condemns the Pharisees for violating God, the word of God, with their tradition. So they know the Scripture says, honor your father and mother. They know that. But they say, honor your father and mother, but he that curses his father and mother, let him die the death. So they understand that very well, that it's one of the Ten Commandments of God to honor your parents. And one who does not, he ought to die the death of a criminal. That's strong language. And the Pharisees in Jewish times proclaimed that all the time. But Jesus goes on to say, but you make this void by your traditions. He goes on, you can look it up in Matthew 15. He says, because one of you says, it is a gift. And therefore he's free from honoring his parents. Now what does that mean? Here's this, it's a strange little statement. The whole point here is what would happen was that an individual who had older parents, they'd come to him with a need, a struggle, a problem, a financial burden. And you see, the Jews had a tradition that if you devoted something to God, it could no longer be rescinded and couldn't be used for any other purpose. And so the word in the Hebrew was korban. And so when their parents would come seeking a gift, say, I need some help, they'd be like, it's korban, I've devoted it to God. Can't help you, mom and dad. This, my house, my food, my money, it's God's now. Sorry, I can't give it to you. And Jesus says, truly, Isaiah was right when he said, these people, they draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what Jesus was identifying, that by dishonoring their parents with their traditions, with disobeying this very basic command, honor your father and mother, with religious purposes, it's devoted to God. They were in essence fulfilling the prophecy that they had no heart for God. And that's the illustration that Jesus gives. But isn't it fascinating? He gives an illustration regarding the same thing we're talking about. To dishonor one's family under the pretense of religious expression and devotion. Let them first learn godliness concerning matters of the home. Let them first learn this. You see, the point was they were using their traditions, and this happens today as well, to get out of biblical obligations, but that some same issues here. You see, one might be tempted to think that he is not obligated to care for his parents because he's doing the Lord's work or advancing his career or working for a good cause. Both Jesus and Paul took issue with such thinking because God places high priority on the family and caring for one's parents. If one will not care for his aging parents, especially the most vulnerable, his widow mother, then he has no business professing godliness of a more religious sort. It is the mark of spiritual maturity, not that one would ignore his family for God, but that one would love his family, which is the work of God. Several years ago, within conservative Baptist circles even, there was a mindset that was taught, you take care of God's things, he'll take care of your things. So you spend your time, you devote your time to the ministry, the administration of the church, and God will take care of your kids. And many of those pastors have spoken to me that are now aged, have spoken to me and said, we missed it, as their kids care nothing for the things of God. What they missed was not to cease caring for the church of God. What they missed, and they've said this to me, what they missed was forgetting that caring for their family is the work of God. Spiritually caring for their family is the work of God. It's not the only work of God, but it is the work of God. Religious piety is no excuse for disobedience. Religious piety is no excuse for disobedience to God's clear and plain commands regarding loving God and honoring your parents. And there's no way to excuse or get around it. This is the mark of a godly maturity, of piety. But there's a second reason. Paul moves from the spiritual to the practical, to the logical. He says in the verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, children or grandchildren, let them, the children, learn first to show piety at home and to repay their parents. This is a very plain thing being said there, right? It's logical. It's normal to pay back those who have served us, thinking of the point of the widow, she gave birth to you, she knocked on death's door for you, she sacrificed for you, she raised you, the worst mother in the world still was God's conduit of life for you. but it seems further that Paul is speaking of financial matters here. And when you calculate the rent of the room your parents provided from you from 0 to 18, I've done a little bit of calculating already from 0 to 7, and it's a lot. When you count the meals you ate, the activities they gave you, although imperfectly, the efforts they put into your life, Paul uses spiritual logic and says, repay your parents. It's the text of Scripture to repay them. The mark of genuine love is a desire to care for those who have cared for you. The command of the Philippians is to look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, to love your neighbor as yourself. But what happens when your mom is your neighbor? When your ailing father is your neighbor? When your parents are the neighbor in need? Is it then justified to turn your back on them? It is only logical that you would requite them, pay them back with greater return than they ever gave you. This is a logical thing from the Scripture. See, I believe he's referring to more than just the widows at this point. He broadens the principle because he says parents, to repay their parents. So you see why the principle, this particular application, widow, but then the principle broadens a little bit. We're not just talking about widows. We're now talking about parents, the command of God to honor them. But the text of Scripture goes further with it even. Verse 4, he gives another reason. So, first, why should I honor my parents? Well, because that's godliness. That's obedience. That's what he says here. First, show piety at home. Why? Two, because they've given you so much. Repay them. That's number two. And number three, and this is the most powerful of all, for that, what is? Honoring your parents. For that is good and acceptable, not before the church, not before the community, not before your peers, not so you won't be shamed by those who think you're treating your parents wrongly. That is good and acceptable in the face of God. That is righteous before God, because this honors God. What if my mom was terrible? What if my parents were unbearable? Friends, there's a lot of things we do in this world that we don't do predominantly for the one who's receiving what we do. Sometimes we don't work for the best bosses in the world. We don't always have the best neighbors in the world, and we don't always have the best parents in the world. But the biblical principle is that when I'm doing the work of God, I am serving Him and glorifying Him by serving them. You see, this principle is so broad now that it says, why should you do this? Why should you honor your parents? Because this glorifies God. And we profess, as a church, we profess that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do we believe that? We glorify God by obeying His two commands that He gives. Love God and love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Well, I remember a certain individual in the New Testament asking that question at one point. Jesus told him a story to explain that to him. The word neighbor just means near one. Who is nearer than the ones who brought you into this world? This glorifies God. This honors the King. This is God's will. Repaying them, showing godliness at home regarding them, is pleasing to God. If someone were to ask me, Pastor, I'm not sure what God's will is, to travel the world so I can be a better man or woman by my experiences, or to move in with my widowed mother to help her with her daily living, the answer is simple. How do I know the answer is simple? Because He says right here what it is. The Word of God gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He tells us what His will is. Honor your parents. He tells you. But somebody goes, I could do so much good by traveling, studying, evangelizing, maybe. But this pleases God. Show godliness first at home. but I need to be my own man or woman. Yes, but repay them for the kindness in giving you life. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about the idea that we must live with our parents in some kind of communal living. He doesn't talk anything about living with them here. Don't exaggerate that. That may be needed, but that's not the point. The point is to honor them and provide for them. That's what he's saying here, right? That's the command. That's the imperative in verse 3. It's to provide for them, to make sure they're taken care of, to be certain that they are not destitute and thereby charging the church to take care of them. To make sure you're doing what God has called you to do in caring for them. Now, it seems interestingly in the texture that Paul pauses and goes back to this concept of a widow indeed, or a widow that doesn't have family in verses 5 and 6, because verse 5 he says, now she that is a widow indeed, or a widow that doesn't have grandchildren or children. So he seems to be turning back to this point here, and desolate. Oh, she doesn't have family. What about her? Now this is a really strange phrase here. He says this, she trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Now I take this very literally. And I don't believe the text is teaching here that somehow a widow indeed, or a widow, or this person who is desolate, that somehow she is more holy than someone else. Rather, it seems like from the context here that she has to trust in God. And what does she do for her food and for her clothing? She prays night and day. Why? Because she knows she has nothing. That's the whole point here. She's desolate. And so she has to trust in God. But then he contrasts that in verse 6, but a different kind of woman, a different kind of widow, one who maybe one who doesn't have the family to take care of her, but he says, but she that liveth in pleasure, or is living in wanton pleasure, is dead while she lives. She may still be alive, but it's as if she's dead. What is he talking about? What is this whole point of this contrast? Why is it injected in this part about caring for your parents? I believe this is what he is saying. I believe he gives a parenthesis here, a pause, and he gives some encouragement to the widow. He's been talking primarily to the church, been talking primarily to the children, right? And I believe here he talks to the widow. What if you're in a situation where you don't have family, or your family aren't taking care of you? What do you do if you're aging and you've raised your children? You've taught them the best of your ability, and you never see them because they just abandon you. What do you do? I mean, the command here is to take care of parents, but what about the parents whose children won't take care of them or can't take care of them? I think the encouragement here is this. Still trust in God. Because no matter your age, no matter your station in life, you still have a father who will provide for you. Don't become one of these individuals who rejects truth, rejects godly living, rejects what God says because somebody else is not fulfilling their obligation. You see, this is what Paul does all the time in his letters, and I love it. He writes things from the Holy Spirit. And the point is that each of us, in whatever station we is, we hear that for us. In other words, this is not intended for the older people to be hearing this going, that's right, you take care of me. You know, that's not why it's written. Nor is it written for the young people to say, that's right, mom and dad, let the church take care of you. Stop being such a pain so I can take care of you. In other words, it's not written in that perspective. It's written just like when Paul writes about husbands and wives and their responsibilities. You know, he doesn't. It's not written so that the husband can say, I wish my wife was more like that, or the wife can say, I wish my husband was more like that. It's written so the husbands will hear the husband part, and the wives will hear the wife part, and do that part. Same thing here. These verses, he's writing to the children and grandchildren. Here, you honor God with this. And then he turns to the widows. He turns to the aged. And he says, but trust in God. Trust in God. Rely upon him. Don't reject him because your children have rejected you. Don't turn from him because your children have turned from you. You trust in God. You rely upon God. God will take care of you. This is the tension we find constantly in Scripture. In many different places we find this tension. This tension of, I'll give you an example. Later on in this verse we'll talk about one providing for his own, and we use this tension regarding providing a man, a husband, a father, providing for his children. He is required to do that. The principle would apply to him. We're going to look at it in just a moment. And if a man does not work, he should not eat. But who gives us food? It is God. It's not these hands that gave my family food. It is God. And yet he uses these hands to be the instrument to bring them food. So understand this tension constantly in there. And when we have to understand that and comprehend that, because we so often get self-sufficient or other-sufficient. And then when we get self-sufficient or other-sufficient, our tendency then is to become kind of a jerk when things don't work out that way. I don't deserve this. I've worked so hard. Don't I deserve a little bit of a break? The reason we think that way is because we have become self-sufficient or sufficient on others to meet our needs rather than trusting and resting our full sufficiency on God, the provider. God provides, but he does so through means. And for me and my family, God has provides through the means of my labor. What happens if I lose my job then? What happens if I no longer have those means? What happens if I get paralyzed? What happens if I get in an accident? What happens? What? God is the provider. God is the provider. And he'll provide. He clothes the lilies. He counts the numbers of the hairs on our head. He's called us by name. We are his. He'll provide. But he uses means, and we must be careful that we don't, in this tension, we don't err on either side of the tension, and we err on the side of the tension. God is the provider, and so we become fatalistic, and we don't obey the scriptural commands to work, to care, to provide, to seek, to honor. Nor must we fall on the other side where we think it's all up to us. But hold the tension rightly as God holds it. The commands to man, the provision from God. And that's what I see here in verses 5 and 6. He turns to the widows and says, "Don't, but rest in God." A widow indeed, she's put in a position where she must rest upon God. But there are those widows indeed who don't. They live wanton lives, seeking to just get what they can when they can, when they want. Don't be that. Be the one who rests in God, trusting him. And now, verse 7 and 8, he comes back. He comes back to the end here, to the last principle. Now, as we look at this, the last charge he gives here, he says in verse 7, "And these things give in charge." Well, what's Paul saying there? This is what he is saying there. You tell them, you tell the children in Ephesus, Timothy, to care for their parents. Don't suggest it. Don't say, "I'd like you to think about maybe, you know, your mom's hungry. She hasn't eaten in 3 days. You might consider taking her some food. But if you don't feel that right now, it's okay. I understand." It's not that this whole point is, Timothy, you clearly and plainly tell them, take care of your mom. Give this in charge. And the widows who are worrying, who are concerned, you give them a charge. Trust in God. God will provide. Don't worry about what your children are or aren't doing. Or if you don't have children, don't worry about the church is or isn't doing. You trust in God and don't deviate from following him, even though you feel as if you have been neglected. So, give this in charge, command this, is what he is saying there. Why? Look at verse 7. Why? That they may be blameless. I get from this the opposite, that many a Christian, many a church shares blame, is not without reproach, will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they have not followed and obeyed what God has commanded here. That they may be blameless. Who's the they referring to? Well, it's kind of hard to tell because he's been referring both to widows and to the children in the text of Scripture off and on, but I believe that they primarily goes back to the children because of what he says in verse 8. He's going back to the principle. But even if it refers to the widows, the same point is there, so that we all may be blameless. We all may be obedient children who love well, as God commands us to. And here's the final principle in all of this. The principle that overshadows everything we've said this morning and beyond and goes further than even what we've said this morning. It actually goes beyond caring for widows. It seems to be the issue that Timothy was clearly facing at Ephesus, but Timothy must command and teach these things so the church, so that all may be blameless, righteous and holy. And then he says, why one would not be blameless. And I notice the general use of the language, and that tells me this principle is broader than just caring for widows, because he says in verse 8, but if anyone, he doesn't say children or grandchildren here, but if anyone provide not for his own, he doesn't say his own widow, his own mother, his own parent, you notice there? Very broad and general, his own. In the Greek, the word is idion, it just means one's own stuff, thing, whatever. And he denotes what he's talking about with one's own in the next phrase, those of his house, or those of his family. So, very generally, I tell you this principle, he says, Timothy, if anyone does not provide, and this is how we know he's talking financially and provisionally here, not just talking about honor in the sense of respect. If anyone does not provide for his things that God has given him, particularly his family, what are the words? Look at the text of Scripture. What are the words he uses? He has denied the faith. Did Paul, think, those of you that know the Scripture, did Paul use this phrase, denying the faith, flippantly? Is this a small matter? What is one who denies the faith? They are an unbeliever. They know not Christ. And it's a perfect tense verb here. He has denied. The perfect tense verb is the idea of that which has happened and continues on. You might put it this way. He has and continually denies the faith. But he's not done yet. And worse, that's present tense, and is worse, and today he's worse than an unbeliever. I just, without even preaching more on it, I just couldn't help but as I'm reading this saying, wow, Paul, tell us what you really think. I mean, he calls them unbelievers and truth deniers simply because they're not providing for their mom. Isn't that what the text is saying here? Because they're not concerned to provide for their parents, they're called truth deniers and unbelievers, unregenerate, depraved individuals. I gather, and I assume you've followed me on this so far and you're with me, I gather this is serious. I gather this is important. I gather this is not one of those lesser doctrines to forget about, if there are any such thing. I gather this is not one of those non-essentials when he says he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And yet, I gather that this is something we hardly ever consider and think about. My heart is encouraged. This Northwest Baptist Missions Fellowship Conference we had this last week, you get a chance to see old friends and individuals I haven't seen in a while, that pastors and missionaries of churches, and one pastor, missionary family, who's always been an encouragement to me, is a guy named Richard Hartman and his wife, Ginny. They were pastoring in Mountain View, several places, but in Mountain View, Wyoming, here several years ago, about 10 years ago. They left their church, left the ministry, because her mother had become sick, had no one to care for her, no other family around had become sick back in the East Coast, and they packed up, they moved back there to care for her until she died. He got a job doing janitorial work or whatever he could to survive, and they were gone for about 10 years until she passed away. Now, they didn't think it was going to be that long, but they went to help her. He just recently came back and became the pastor of the church in Mountain View, Kemmerer, Wyoming. And he's impacted me when I found out he left 10 years ago. It impacted me. Not because it was more noble that he should go back. I don't even know the decisions and the choice. I don't know the details. But an individual who said, my ministry from the pulpit has no realness to it if it's not a ministry in practice to my own family. That's the principle. That's the principle. What ministry do our words have in a community? What evangelism is there when we can't obey the simple command to honor our parents? For this is right. That's the reality here. Now, why is this hard for us to get? It's us, I'm speaking generally speaking. I'm not speaking even particularly to any individual here. But thinking beyond the principle of just our parents, thinking of the whole family, why do we tend to love our literal neighbor better than those who are closest to us? Think about it. Why do we have the harshest criticism for our own? Why do we watch our tongues in public but let loose angry or profane words before our own household? Why are we more kind to the bank teller than we are with our own parents who may frustrate us? This is not the mark of maturity, beloved. If we would show Christ to the world, let us first learn piety at home. If we would show Christ, let us learn piety at home. If we would seek to repay those who we owe debts to, let us repay those who reared us. If we would seek to show the glory of God to a dying world, let us show the glory of God to those who are related to us, to our own children. This is the principle expounded upon in verse 8, but more specifically in the context, beloved, do you have a plan, a design for caring for your aging parents? Are you going to show godliness for your own, or will you rely upon the government or the church to care for them? And if you're going to rely upon others to care for your parents, if you're not going to care for your children at home, if you're going to devote your life to the bigger and better life, then why continue to call yourself a Christian? Because the scripture seems very clear that our attitude toward our families and the care they may need has serious gospel implications. He says here, faith is tied to caring for the family. But let us, in conclusion, consider Jesus, our Redeemer. We have recorded 7 things that Jesus said while he paid for our sins. All of them have gospel implications in our lives, even the most overlooked one. Because as he hung there dying for sinners, Jesus turned to John, Jesus' mother was standing at the cross right there, weeping for her son who was dying for her sins. And Jesus turned to John, and he looked at John, and he said, John, your mother. And he looked at his mom, and he said, woman, your son. The Bible says, John records that from that day, John took Mary home to be his mother until she died. What an amazing reality from our Lord and God. The 7 things we have recorded that he said from the cross, of which are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Describing what it means to exchange our sin for his righteousness. It is finished, which speaks of the completion of the cross. I thirst, which tells us of his humanity. And the completion, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, which was the last thing he said, which shows that he gave his life up. Of all those things recorded, it's recorded for everyone to see for thousands of years in the pages of Scripture that Jesus obeyed this command and fulfilled all righteousness. He honored his mother and father even while he was dying. If there's no other reason to care for our own, will it not be because of what Jesus has done? Yes, there is gospel implication for how we honor our parents. Beloved, if you are a beloved child of God and heir with Christ, and you understand the importance of honoring your parents, notably those vulnerable like a widow, you know the gospel that comes from our lips is only as believable as the actions that flow from our hands. Will you honor Christ, the Lord of glory, and care for your own? Or will you deny the faith and care for yourself? This is the issue being posed by the apostle before he continues to the responsibility of the church in such situations. We'll look at that next week, to be continued. But may God give us the grace to glorify him, even in what may seem like mundane matters of life. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.